It is said that youth is wasted on the young and that wisdom comes with age. Well, I find the first rather caustic, that youth is wasted on the young. And the second, that wisdom comes with age, I think is a tremendous assumption that isn't always proven. However, the assumptions that are often not proven are shown to be completely absent when we come to Samson in this 16th chapter of Judges. We have moved into Samson's much later life. He was judge in Israel for 20 years. Chapter 15 tells us that, and the last verse of this chapter tells us that. This chapter now takes place in the very latter period of those 20 years. And frankly, where wisdom should have come with age, he is a man who shows no wisdom. So I want us to pick up where we were last time and consider danger, the second part. The first danger I want us to see is the danger of sin not dealt with. I think it's fair to say that Samson is a man who in the book of Judges is a man who had a problem with regards to women. Despite his parents' protest back in the early part of his life, he insisted on marrying a Philistine woman, something he shouldn't have done. The results of that were fairly messy, although the Lord was at work through it. And then we come to the first three verses here. Exactly what point this takes place in Samson's life, we can't be sure. But it's placed here so we can know that there is a man here with a problem, a sin that he is not dealing with. It's a sin he should have dealt with at a much earlier stage of his life, but instead he has let the sin fester. Now it will come home to roost. Many years ago when I was in Bible college, I had a cupboard that was directly above the cooker. And I had great ideas then about being able to cook all sorts of wonderful things. And I was going to cook cauliflower cheese. Well, I bought the cheese, put it in the fridge, and I put the cauliflower in the cupboard. And gradually it got pushed to the back of the cupboard. I ate the cheese and forgot about the cauliflower. Until I had to clean out my cupboard at the end of the term. And I put my hand to the back and it sunk into something very unpleasant. Yes, it was what remained of what had once been a healthy cauliflower. And you see, sat at the back with the heat rising, it began to fester and to rot. Just like Samson's sin festered and rotted in his own life because he hadn't dealt with it. Samson comes to Gaza. It's one of the great Philistine capital cities. There were five or six of these. So when he talks about the Philistine lords, we're talking about at least five and perhaps more men. This is one of the great capital cities. And yet we're told that Samson just went there, almost as though he goes with impunity. So his period as a judge, the 18, 19 years, whatever that comes before this point, must have had something of a quietening effect on the Philistines. They must have feared this man, that much is clear from this chapter, so that he could move so freely in their cities. They're not prepared to move openly against him, you notice. They wait until dawn, when he'll be at his weakest, they think, to attack him and kill him as he leaves Gaza, having spent the night with a prostitute. It's sad, isn't it, that sin can have a devastating effect, destroying much that's been of benefit. We as Christians, in our own lives and our own walks with the Lord and our own ministries, must guard ourselves. We need to be those who hate sin in our lives. Christian, do you hate sin? Or are you quite comfortable with it? The danger is we're all becoming comfortable with our sin. We need to hate it and loathe sin in our lives. As the Puritan said, we need to realize the sinfulness of sin. Now, it's so unfortunate that we find in this opening section, Samson going to the seedier parts of the city and seeing a prostitute. And he gives in to his sinful desires. He goes into the prostitute and uses her services. It doesn't take long, of course, before the men of Gaza know that Samson is there, and they keep a close watch on what's going on at the house where he and the prostitute are, and they secure the gates against him. Their intention is clearly to catch him at unawares in the morning and to kill him while he is just drowsy and waking up. Samson, on the other hand, seems only too well aware of their intentions. In verse 3, we're told he lay low, but only until midnight. And at midnight, he left her house and he heads out to the city. He finds the gates barred against him. That was common practice in those days. Well, he uses the strength that the Lord gives him. He pulls both the gates up and the bars and the upright posts that supported the gates. He sticks them on his shoulder and off he goes tramping towards the hills of Hebron, and though he's out for an afternoon stroll in West Park. Now, I have to say, if you've been to the British Museum and you've seen the remains of some of the ancient gates from Nineveh, these gates were huge. They were massive affairs. You and I probably couldn't lift them. It would probably take several of us just to get them up off the ground. Samson, enabled by the Lord, sticks them on his shoulder and goes off walking. Hebron was some 20 or 30 miles away. And even if the hills are only half that distance, that's a considerable walk with two thumping great gates on your shoulders, carrying a huge amount of weight. So these verses not only remind us this is a man with sin not dealt with, but this is a man who, enabled by the Lord, has a tremendous strength that the Lord had given him to fight the lone battle against Israel's enemies, and seems to have done so successfully for many years until sin again overcomes him. Verse 4 only drives home this same message of sin not dealt with in his life, because again, Samson falls for a woman. There is no mention of marriage here. There's no mention of suitability. It's all about his infatuation. He is infatuated with this woman, Delilah. It's at this point that some commentators even accuse Samson of doing nothing more than using women. Well, the Bible doesn't call her a Philistine. Doesn't tell us whether she was a Philistine, a Jew, or any other. Only that she lived in the valley of Sorek. The valley of Sorek was the same area that Samson had grown up in. It is the same area in which he was buried. She came from the same valley as Samson. She is a woman who is very, very easily influenced by the Philistine lords. They come to her. He's in love with you. Entice him. Find out the secret of his strength, and each one of us will give you 1,100 silver pieces. That's somewhere in the region of almost 6,000 or so silver pieces. That's an awful lot of silver. That's a great deal of wealth. And so she's very easily influenced by the Philistine authorities. Now, instead of dealing with the sin in his life, Samson again becomes entangled with this woman. His infatuation leads him into it, it seems. And there's this repeated pattern of behavior here. There's the Philistine woman at the beginning. There is the prostitute in Gaza. And now there is this woman, Delilah, of whom we know so little. And this behavior of Samson's is now going to become not just sinful, but entirely destructive. When I was preparing this, I was reminded of the Lord's words to Cain. Cain and Abel were bringing a sacrifice to the Lord. And before Cain murdered his Abel after the sacrifice, the Lord said this in Genesis 4, verse 7 to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." And listen to this. "And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Sin lies at your door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Samson did not rule over sin in his own life. It was not just sitting at the door, it was in the house with its boots up on the table, leaning back in the comfortable chair in front of the fire, smoking a pipe. It was taking its ease in his heart and it was about to destroy him. how easily we can let sin lie at the door of our hearts and our minds. And perhaps it is a sin like Samson's, lust for women, or indeed lust for men. This week a figure was released that showed that almost one-fifth of all Americans daily access just one pornographic website. That's one-fifth, not one person accessing that site many times, but individual people accessing it once. One-fifth of the American population. That's somewhere in the region of 60 to 70 million people daily. You see, if we allow that kind of sin in our heart, we need to deal with it before it destroys us and our families and those around us. Or perhaps it's a different kind of sin that lies at our heart's door. How many of us today are living for things? We see a new shiny car, and we want it. Or we see the latest iPhone. Or we see those adverts when they have these phones and you can control the heating. And you can control the lighting. So you can lie there with your baby on your chest and control everything in the house from your phone with one touch. And we want it. Or perhaps it's just some new clothes and we want it. And we're like the seagulls in Finding Nemo. Mine, 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 mine. I want, I want, I want. The desire for things. It's the culture we live in. And most of us don't even know we've been affected by it. It's what we want. And it's going to be mine. I deserve it. I'm going to give it to myself. You know how acute the desire for things can be? It can lead to you being eaten up inside. It will destroy you from the inside out. Oh, you might feel you're doing well and comfortable, but it will destroy us until we have nothing but emptiness inside. Greed and envy also can lie at the heart's door. And they can be terrible things. Terrible things. Greed and envy can destroy us. So too can other things like alcohol and drugs and the party culture and all the rest. They are deadly and need to be dealt with in our lives. Just a couple of days ago, in fact yesterday, The Guardian carried a story. Its subheading was this. The journalist writing the story put this as a subheading. Never once have I felt that keeping up with the Kardashians or anything I enjoy is a guilty pleasure. How can any pleasure be guilty? How can any pleasure be guilty? It's the cry of our age. And if that's how you think, you have been caught. Sin is not just at the door. It's in your heart with its boots up on the table, smoking its pipe in front of the fire of your heart. Pleasure is guilty when God says it is sin. When God says it is destructive. And the key to dealing with sin is not to set out the best china while pulling out a seat at the table for it to make it comfortable. We need to be like Joseph. What did Joseph do when confronted by sin? He ran. Paul puts it like this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. Flee also youthful lusts. That's true at any age. And from any lust and any sin. Flee. Because there can be no half measures with sin. If the Lord is challenging you, you're a Christian this evening. Don't shrug it off. And if you're sitting there and think this has got nothing to do with me, you need to get back and get real with the Lord, Christian. Because this is for every one of us. There is none of us immune to sin in the heart's door. If you think it's nothing to do with you, you need to get back on your knees in quiet with the Lord and get real with him. We can't shrug this off. We need to be real with the Lord and honest before him. Not examining the person next to us, in front of us, behind us. I need to be real with the Lord personally. Lord, it's me now. Deal with me. And spiritually speaking, we need to ask the Lord to help us to see those things in our lives and to help us cut that sin out of our life. To run from it, to flee it. Don't give sin room to become habitual. Don't make it happy. Don't make it at home. Deal with it before the Lord. Ask for his forgiveness and his help. There's a terrible danger in sin that's not dealt with because it's destructive and we must avoid it. The second danger here is the danger of infatuation and complacency. Because Samson's sin that he hadn't dealt with led him to face this second danger of infatuation and complacency. He's so taken up with his infatuation with Delilah. She forms everything he desires at this point in his life. So much so that he doesn't stop at any of the warning signs. He was not to know, of course, that the Philistine lords had caught wind of his relationship with her and had bought her off with almost 6,000 silver pieces, which was a huge amount of money and more than enough to buy this woman's time and effort. The storybook version of what happens next barely touches the surface of the depth of Samson's infatuation with this woman, or her use of every means that her charm gave her in his eyes to deceive and trick him. Frankly, it seems she had no more time for Samson than the 6,000 or so silver pieces that had been promised to her. And Samson missed it. To him, she was a pretty face and an enticing figure and a matter of infatuation and dreams. She was no more than an object of beauty to be enjoyed, and he was entirely taken up with her. So the first time she asked Samson for the secret of his strength, you can understand him not getting it. You know, it's one of those games that people who are in love with each other play. They tease each other. Instead of refusing the question, of course, he plays along with the game and he tells her a lie. Her second attempt in verse 10 begins with her accusing Samson of mockery, as does the third attempt in verse 13. And by her fourth attempt, having had three lies, she's now turning on the emotional blackmail. How can you say I love you, she says in verse 15, when your heart is not with me? Day by day, she pesters him. She won't drop it. She won't leave it alone. She comes back to the same theme. You say you love me, you can't love me. You haven't told me the secret of your strength. If you love me, you tell me the secret of your strength. You wouldn't lie to me. You wouldn't deceive me. Each time she's cried out, the Philistines are upon you. And each time he's broken free from the trap that she'd set for him. And yet up to this point, this third attempt, he seems to have treated the whole thing as nothing more than a game. And in his infatuation, he is missing that she does exactly the same thing each time. The Philistines are upon you, Samson. He gets up and he breaks the bonds. And we're not told what happens to the men who are lying in wait for him. I don't suppose he shook hands with them and sat down and had a cup of coffee. He misses the setup every time. Such is the mind of a person, even of a Christian, when they are wearing the rose-tinted glasses of infatuation. By the fourth attempt, Samson seems to have become entirely complacent. He's been worn down by Delilah's nagging, perhaps, but he is entirely complacent. And as a result, he tells her the truth. He says, I've been a Nazarite from birth. My hair has never been cut. Cut the seven locks of my hair. I'll be like any other man. And after the three previous attempts by Delilah, I can only think it is his infatuation with her, mixed with some level of complacency, which becomes clear as we continue to read. that leads him to reveal this to this dangerous woman. His eyes are on her, not on the Lord. His eyes are on what he desires, not the danger that is posed by her. He's looking only for pleasure in her company, not living in obedience to the Lord. Christian, when we are infatuated with anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, there is serious danger. Real danger. See, the first love in our life as Christian men and women is to be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When the things of this life take his place, when the things of this world come in, our hearts will grow cold and we will slide away from him. It's easy, of course, for us to sit here this evening and say, Samson, you should have seen this coming. What a foolish man. Surely after three attempts, you wouldn't have simply turned around and told this woman who nagged you to death over it the truth. She's the last person you should tell her these things. That's why Paul told Timothy to flee also youthful lusts. Infatuation leads to complacency. It clouds our judgment and our thinking. And that's true whether we're infatuated with a person or a hobby or a career or our family or our finances or a secret pleasure. It leads us from our Lord into the arms of another. Whatever we are infatuated with, we need to turn from it and back to the Lord. Let's not live with sin in our life. Let's not be satisfied with infatuation with things that God says are unholy. Let's not become complacent. Turn back to the Lord and beware of infatuation in our lives. You see, Delilah was persistent. She's persuaded now by Samson's fourth answer. This is true. All the nonsense about bowstrings that are still wet and new ropes that have never been used and woven his seven locks in a loom. No. This now, she's convinced. He's opened his heart to her. So she arranges for him to fall asleep on her lap and has his hair cut. She roused him once again in verse 20 with a cry of, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. What follows that cry, I think, is perhaps one of the saddest parts of Scripture. That a Christian, a man of God, a woman of God could come to this point. He awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He did not know. What utter complacency. He was so complacent, he wasn't aware of God being there or not being there. He couldn't tell the difference anymore. It's almost as though he thought it didn't matter anymore for Samson. It's almost as if you're saying the Lord would do whatever he wanted him to do. That it wasn't Samson who ought to obey the Lord, but the Lord who was obeying Samson. It's sheer complacency. It results in him being captured. And him enduring the traditional punishment for defeated enemies, particularly for leaders. It was common across the ancient world. They took his eyes out. A blind enemy is not much of a danger, is he? A blind man's not going to fight an army and win, no matter how strong he is. He is bound in metal fetters. He is taken off to Gaza, the very place where not so long ago he strode away with both the city gates on his shoulders. The place where his strength had been seen by the men of Gaza is now the place to which he is brought. Can you imagine what Samson would have been greeted by as he was dragged in through those city gates he had just carried off? He becomes a grinder in the prison. That's where his arrogance, that's where his sin and his infatuation and his complacency led him. It leads him to the pit of degradation. There is a fearful warning here for us as Christians this evening about complacency in our spiritual lives. That we as children of God would not even be aware of the absence of the fellowship, of the love, of the presence, of the help and the aid and the compassion. That we would not be aware of the absence of the urging and the teaching and the leading of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. Are you here this evening just going through the motions? Is that what this is about? A bizarre form of Sunday evening entertainment for you. You're so complacent, you don't even know that that means you're backslidden. You were so sure of the Christian bit that you take it all for granted. Other things have come into your life over the years. You've adopted the world's views on some issues, and as a result, you've pushed the Lord and His Word to the side. It doesn't matter. It's a bit of a joke to you. You've given the things of this world space, and sin has taken over. They've taken up your time, and now you've sold out to them entirely. You're not even aware that the bloom of your love for the Lord has faded. Can't think of anything worse, Christian, that you would be the Lord's, saved by His grace, loved eternally, that He went to the cross and suffered and bled and died in your place under the wrath of the Father at your sin, rose so that you might be made right with God and given eternal life. And you don't even care that you've turned from Him to other things. You don't care that all you've got is a chilly formalism and you're happy about it. If that's you, come back to the Lord. You want to talk about red hot love? See His red hot love for you. You want to talk about getting real? Then look at the cross. See what it cost the only begotten Son of God to save a sinner like you and me. See His love as He hangs on the cross. See what the Savior had to go through as He takes our sin. What He has to go through to make us right, that we might be saved. Consider this. When the Savior hung upon the cross and He quotes Psalm 22, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is He suffering? The outpouring of the wrath of God at your sin and mine. He suffered hell on the cross for us, that we might go to heaven. Don't stay in the chilly, icy waters of Lake Faraway, Christian. Return to the warmth of the Savior's love. Return to Him in repentance. Return to Him and trust Him to restore you. Every one of us needs to fear infatuation and complacency. And we need to hunt them and hound them out of our lives. How do we do that? By keeping regular times in God's Word, reading it and praying over it. This isn't a handbook of helpful verses to give you a bit of a boost through the day. This is God's Word to you and I. We should be in it and meditating upon it, and it should be in our minds and our hearts, turning over every moment of every day. We should be regular at the means of grace, the fellowship and the worship of God's people, the Lord's table. Not once a week, but as often as we can. We shouldn't let sin or self or Satan snatch those things away from us. By the Spirit's help, we should be living as close to the Savior's beating heart as we can until the day we step into his presence. There's one final danger I want us to see before we close. It's the danger of thinking it's too late. It's too late. You see, we're sitting here and we have the luxury of reading through to the end of the account of Samson's life. We know what's going to happen. His hair grows and he's going to pray and the Lord's going to give him the strength one last time, and he's able to bring that temple down on top of himself, and several thousand Philistines get killed at the same time, and it's a tremendous triumph at the end for the repentant sinner. Yes, 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 we know the story. For a moment, put it out of your mind. Put yourself in Samson's prison cell. He didn't know the end of the story. He didn't know. He didn't know what was coming down the line. Because when we find Samson in verse 21, he is blind, he is a prisoner, he is a grinder. It is menial slave labor in a damp, dark dungeon. He is no longer the super strong man, but he is no stronger than any ordinary man. Now, please, when you read children's Bible stories, tell your children or grandchildren that Samson almost certainly wasn't a man who looked like he'd been pumping weights for the last 500 years. He didn't have muscles bulging out everywhere. He was an ordinary man. And the Spirit of God had left him at this point. Remember, this is before the ascension of our Savior and his sending the Spirit upon the church. This is a man who is in an utterly hopeless situation. He is where his sin has led him, the pit of degradation. And it still gets a little bit worse. Because now we hear of the Philistine lords having a religious celebration to their idol Dagon. They credited Dagon with the capture of Samson. And it's clear in verses 23, 24, 25 that this is, shall we say, a mass celebration of an ecstatic kind. A truly happy event. They're celebrating Samson's capture and the triumph of their God over this man who had so terrorized them. So the people call for Samson. Let him perform for us. Now we've caught him. We'll play a merry tune and he can dance for us. And if he doesn't dance, we'll sting him with a bit of a spear. We'll make him dance. He can be our night's entertainment. You can see the scene, can't you? A poor, blind, disheveled man is dragged into Dagon's temple and forced to entertain the crowd. Was it a dance? Did he have to sing a song of Zion? Did they mock him as he sang about Almighty God? I don't know. The degradation heaped upon Samson at this point is considerable. Can you imagine being forced to perform to the baying Philistines who he once terrified, but he can't see anything? They place him, once he's finished, between two pillars. A young boy is guiding him. Two pillars of Dagon's temple, they are central pillars, they are supporting much of the roof. The degradation of the once mighty Samson is there for complete as he stands, blind, mocked, and weak between two pillars in Dagon's temple. Who would blame Samson for feeling it was all too late? Even if the Lord restored his strength, he could not now go back to what he was. He could not judge Israel. Sin had done its worst, and now there was no way forward for him. Do you feel something of that, perhaps, as a Christian? A long time ago, you compromised. You made your mistakes. You put out the welcome mat for sin, and you became infatuated with certain things in life, and you became complacent about your spiritual life, and now you think, well, it's just too late. I'm too far gone. There's no way back for me. I'll just roll along at the back of the queue. Sin came to nothing for many years in Samson's case. Perhaps you feel that's been the case for you, and now it's just too long, too late. You're like a traveller, rushing desperately to get to the train station, and as you do, to your horror, as you step onto the platform, you realise that your train, the rear light, is just disappearing on the last carriage off the end of the platform, and you're just too late. And you're left there standing with nowhere to go. Sin that is not dealt with, sin which has been rooted in a worldly infatuation and complacency, can so easily land us feeling it's too late. What service can we be to the Lord, we say, if he'd even have our service? Do you feel that defeat this evening? You go through the motions every week and nobody else in church around you knows it, but you know. You only feel the cold wind of spiritual winter blowing through. Well, if that's you, then I want to say that the story of Samson is here to warn us and teach us about the danger of thinking it's too late. I believe Samson is in Hebrews 11, if for no other reason, for the event that now takes place. What an event this is. What a turnaround in this man's life. What the Lord accomplishes through this man at the end is more than he accomplished through this man throughout his entire life. You see, there's a single verse that gives us hope in the darkest time in verse 22. In the middle of his degradation, we are told, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. It's astonishing, after paying some in the region of 6,000 silver pieces to get this valuable bit of information, having shaved his hair off and seen his strength ebb away, they didn't think to keep on shaving his head. What? I'd have a man down with a razor every day shaving his head. I'd be taking the skin off his head to make sure of the job. He'd be permanently bald with me. Where is the thinking of these men? Surely the Lord keeps them from thinking in a logical manner. This is the Lord's doing. After all, they must have thought, what harm can a blind man do? But his hair begins to grow. The sign of the Nazarite is beginning to return. A change is taking place. The wind might seem cold and hard, but the direction is changing. And the wind is turning. And in the depths of his shame and his humiliation, standing there having been mocked and ridiculed in Dagon's temple, Samson did something that is almost entirely unrecorded. Something that we only have recorded from his lips once before. He turns to the Lord in prayer. He hadn't done this in a very long time. And in verse 28, what are we told? He called to the Lord. Can you imagine, as he's in the middle of the temple and the Philistines nearby to him, hear him praying to the Lord? Can you imagine how those nearest him must have reacted? The ridicule heaped upon him in all likelihood. To them, Samson's God is powerless. Hadn't Dagon given them Samson? But Samson prays, and first it's a prayer of repentance. And this isn't a finely crafted prayer with lots of words that come tumbling out. This isn't Psalm 50. This is a blind, degraded man who is at the end, who thinks there is probably no way back for him. And his prayer of repentance is tied up in two little words. O Lord God, remember me, I pray. I want to suggest to you that is a wonderful prayer of repentance. Why do I say that? Those two words appear elsewhere in Scripture. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Who is it? On one side of our Savior on the cross is a thief who laughed at him and mocked him. And if he'd had the power, would have spat upon him. On the other side was crucified another dying thief on another cross, who said to his companion, leave this man alone. We are here because we deserve it. He's done nothing wrong. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, remember me. What does Jesus say to him? You've left it too late, mate. No. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. It's a prayer of repentance. And then there is a prayer for help that he might execute God's divine judgment upon the enemy. And it's couched here in terms of vengeance for his eyes. Certainly, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And yet it is the will of the Lord that's being done here. This wouldn't just be vengeance for two eyes. This would be God's judgment upon the Philistines. The rest is history, of course. Samson braces himself against the two supporting pillars with one final prayer that says, Lord, let me die with the Philistines. He pushes the pillars over. He brings the temple down upon them. And that day, we are told, he killed more than he had killed in his life. He killed the five Philistine lords. He decapitated the power in the Philistine Empire. Out of his shame and humiliation and degradation that sin had brought him to, the Lord heard his prayer and the Lord answered and restored Samson to usefulness, and through Samson brought his justice and judgment down on the sinful Philistines in a manner that rendered them without a king and without a leader, and indeed, I would suggest, without many of their false priests. In the very place where they were celebrating the power of their God was shown to be powerless. My Christian brothers and sisters, the messenger is clear. It is never too late to cry out to the Lord in repentance. If he's been speaking to you, cry out to him. Don't wait. Don't wait until you can craft a prayer like Psalm 50 if you can. Praise God, most of us haven't got the ability. Cry out with Samson's prayer, with the prayer of the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me. He knows all about your state. He knows all about you. You can cry out to him for mercy and for restoring grace. Not just restoration to a right relationship, but restored also to usefulness, that the Lord might use you in his service. Let's be clear about two things. It might not be that you will be restored to what you were doing before you fell, but you will be restored to usefulness. And it certainly does not mean that you are going to be expected to pull down the building on yourself and bury yourself with everybody around you. This is not what the Lord requires. This wasn't suicide, this was justice. It would be wrong to take your own life. Instead, the Lord would have you worship him in spirit and in truth. He would have you be his witness at home, at work, in your leisure activities. He would have you be a part of the fellowship here so that you join one of the rotas or one of the activities or one of the clubs or even the open air or whatever it is, and you find your place and you serve. My friend, it is never too late to cry out to the Lord. Respond to his gracious invitation. Let's beware not dealing with sin. Let's beware of infatuation and complacency, and beware, oh beware, of thinking it's too late. Rather, as Christian men and women this evening, let's stay close to the Lord. On whom should you place your eyes? On me? No. On Gareth? On the church, then. No. Who? Eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Eyes on the Savior. Eyes on him who has loved us with an everlasting love. Eyes on him who said he will keep us and present us without fault before the presence of his Father's glory with exceeding joy. Eyes on the Savior. Eyes on your Lord. And let's serve him with joy and with gladness and trust him completely. To him be the glory. Amen.